You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, March 1st, 2020, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Why don't we reverse the order this morning? Rather than you ask me to answer a question, why don't I ask you a question? Reverse the order. Evan, what is the most memorable God moment in your life in the last week? And by a God moment, I meant a time when you were conscious of the presence of God. And if 1 week is too small a window into your life, make it the past year or even in your entire life, so you can answer any one of those three or any one of those. So go for it.
You're not going to like the first answer. Liverpool lost. Therefore, there is a God. I think the closest I've ever come to that kind of experience was when I was sitting on the floor of the living room of Erna and John with our small group, and I said, why don't we just start our own church? We'd been talking about it. And there was a sense it was everyone was ready for it. And it just seemed right. And it was that seeming right, not without fear that we'd go belly up, but it just seemed right. And other than dating Janice, I haven't come close to that.
Was it a bit cheeky for me to put that question on Evan's lap this morning? Not if you agree or disagree with that. Evan, I recall at one time you observed that I invariably begin my sermon with an apology. Do I need to apologize this morning?
I think you better.
I vividly recall how flustered I was when an overly zealous young pastor confronted me with a similar question many years ago. I was speechless and a little chagrined that he would ask such a personal question. When I reflect on that incident, I wonder why was I so flabbergasted at the time. I suspect it is evidence that I had totally bought into the notion that Christianity is primarily a system of beliefs. Had he asked me about my beliefs, I probably would have given an answer much longer than he would have appreciated. But asked me about my up-to-date experience of God in my life, and I was nonplussed. I had confidence that Evan would answer that question with greater aplomb than I was able to. And of course, Evan, you did not disappoint. But if the Christian life is not primarily a system of beliefs, as we have recently been encouraged to conclude, then what is it? Would anyone volunteer a quick answer, a simple answer, one or two words? If it's not a system of belief, what is it?
A relationship.
Thank you. I was hoping you would say that. Yes, it is a relationship. The promise of an experiential relationship with God. perhaps a changed way of life based on our relationship with God. Speaking of relationship, I dedicate my reflections this morning to the memory of my dear sister Helen, whose memorial I attended in Swiftcurrent, Saskatchewan recently. Helen had much to live for, a very loving, supportive family, but in the end, her relationship to God took priority. She did not hang on tenaciously to life, but seemed to be willing to give it up and experience what is beyond the horizon. She is remembered for her easy hospitality and her nourishing relationships. Several months ago, we were reminded of the theological method called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral that suggests that truth can be found through a combination of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Now, routinely, our Sunday morning service reflect our commitment to the priority of Scripture. We all appreciated Francis Kitson's recent sermon, "The Bible, Why Bother?" But experience also is vitally important. We are reminded that God cannot be thought, He can only be experienced. This morning we will explore our experience of God. Of course, that does not preclude a scriptural basis for that experience. I very much enjoyed the book Metafish for the author's creative metaphors for the Christian faith. He shares that some of his Latin American friends have learned English simply by watching American movies with subtitles. He then suggests that the scriptures are subtitles for the inner life of the spirit. What an intriguing metaphor. Scriptures primarily, of course, are an account, invariably a second-hand account of how individuals or an entire nation experience God. But does it not seem misguided to spend so much time mulling over those ancient accounts rather than making our own experiences of God? I do not discount the value of reading scripture as inspirational behavior, but our primary motive ought always to be the nurturing of our own experience of God. I've chosen 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 that Evan read for us as my text this morning. By His divine power, God has given us all the things we need for life and for true devotion that allows us to know God Himself, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. In this gift, God has given us a guarantee of something very great and wonderful. Through this gift, you are sharers in divine nature itself. What? Did I quote that correctly? You are sharers in divine nature itself? I find those some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. It's easy to accept that as Christians, we take on some of the attributes of God, but to claim to be sharers in divine nature itself takes it to an entirely different level. To make such a claim for ourselves to our detractors likely will earn us the same reproach that was heaped on Jesus' head: you're mentally unbalanced. It may be questionable to build a theology on these few verses, perhaps taken out of context, but the gospel supports this perspective. In John chapter 17, as we again read this morning, Jesus is yearning that His followers will be one with the Father, just as He and the Father are one. This perspective adds to our understanding of incarnation. He did not come merely to die for our sins, although I hesitate to use the word merely, but he came to model and to guarantee our oneness with God, to which we are to aspire. Furthermore, oneness with God is not something we achieve, but it is something we merely receive. It is simply a consciousness of what already is our inheritance in Christ, which causes Richard Rohr to conclude that humanity is the victim of a tragic case of mistaken identity. So how do we experience God, as a sermon title asks? I'm sure none of us can claim such an irrefutable, life-changing encounter with God as did the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul apparently never did meet Jesus, but he did encounter the risen Christ. I wonder how many such compelling encounters with Christ there have been in the 2,000-year history of the church. One that comes to mind is the experience of Blaise Pascal in the 17th century. Pascal was a precociously brilliant French mathematician. Although he made several major contributions in the field of mathematics, including laying the foundation for the modern theory of probability, he is today remembered more for his theological contributions. It all began between the hours of 10:30 and 12:30 on the night of November 23rd, 1654, when he experienced an intense religious vision, which he immediately recorded. Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, he wrote. He then concluded with Psalm 119, verse 16, I will not forget thy words. To make good on that promise, he sewed the document of his commitment into his underclothes and always transferred it whenever he changed his clothing. His servants discovered it quite by accident, only after his death. In the next few years after his religious encounter, he began writing his Apologia for the Christian Faith. But he died, unfortunately, at age 39 before he could finish his treatise. The collection of the fragments of his theological thoughts are referred to as the Penses. He taught the experience of God through the heart rather than through reason. He concluded that if one submits everything to reason, our religion will contain nothing that is mysterious or supernatural. More recently, I've read with interest the testimony of a current leading scientist who had a similar compelling conversion experience. James Tour is a synthetic organic chemist at Rice University. He is a leading scientist in nanotechnology and has over 350 published research articles and 120 patents to his name. In the year 2013, he was honored as the Scientist of the Year. He is also a committed Christian. James Tour grew up in a secular Jewish home with zero knowledge of the Christian faith. While at university, a fellow student introduced him to the gospel. Consequently, he became very conscious of his inability to cope with his addiction to pornography. Alone in his room on the night of November 7th, 1977, he knelt at his bed to open his life to Christ. Suddenly, he was overwhelmed with a sense of another person in the room, that he concluded was the presence of Christ. That experience so overwhelmed him that it changed the entire focus of his life. James Tour is a very intense person. He rises at 3:30 for 2 hours of prayer and Bible study, followed by 90 minutes of exercise before he tends to his family and his scientific research. Over the years, he and his wife have entertained hundreds of university students in their home and impacted their spiritual lives. I appreciate reading stories like the one about Pascal and James Tour because they reassure me that you can be equally comfortable in the rational sphere of math and science as well as in the inner life of the spirit. But they do not inspire me to anticipate for myself similar earth-shattering experiences for several reasons. When, where, and how the hound of heaven pounces upon one of us mere mortals are evidence of the sovereignty of God in these matters. Furthermore, Jesus did not cater to our desire for certainty in our lives. His words to Thomas were, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." These words of Richard Rohr resonate with me. Not knowing or uncertainty is a kind of darkness that many people find unbearable. Those who demand certainty, Richard Rohr continues, out of life will insist on it even if it doesn't fit the facts. Logic and truth have nothing to do with it. The gospel doesn't promise us complete clarity. If God wanted us to have irrefutable proof, the incarnation of Jesus would have been delayed until technology and science could confirm it. Scripture does not offer rational certitude. They offer us something much better, an entirely different way of knowing, an intimate relationship. Yes, we really are saved by faith, concludes Richard Rohr. So we're still left with the nagging questions. How then do we experience God in our routine everyday lives? If you were to answer that question this morning, as Evan already suggested, I anticipate that I would get a wide spectrum of answers. You may remember that in the last sermon I gave, I introduced you to Dorothy Day. For Dorothy Day, her transformative experience with God was the birth of her daughter, Tamar. It was a difficult birth, but when her daughter arrived, she was overwhelmed by gratitude. She later reflected, "If I had written the greatest book, composed the greatest symphony, painted the most beautiful painting or carved the most exquisite figure, I could not have felt the more exalted creator than I did when they placed my child in my arms." She felt the need for someone to thank, but whom to thank? A sense of God's reality and imminence came upon her. The birth of her daughter launched Dorothy Day on a path to find God, but also to a lifetime of sacrificial service to the marginalized people of New York. I suggest some of you experience God in your art. Visual art speaks to us on a deeper level than our intellectual mind, stirring emotions that transcend language and explanation and can make us feel empathy. Just looking at that picture over there does that for us, I think. There's a vital connection between creativity and mysticism. Someone has said, "To make art is to make love with the sacred." let that sink in. We all appreciated the creative use of paintings in our recent Christmas service, and we much appreciate the contributions the artists in our congregation have made to our space of worship over these many years. Many of us experience God in our music. That's what I expected Evan to say. We much appreciate the careful attention to the selection of hymns each Sunday. On the Sunday in November, after I had begun to write out this sermon, I paid special attention to the choice of the hymns for the morning. The opening hymn was 37. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. As I was singing, the thought occurred to me, if we are praising the Lord, why are we addressing him in the third person? Would it not be more personal to sing, O my soul, praises you, for you are my health and salvation? And then I began to wonder whether we are more comfortable with singing and talking about God than singing or speaking to God. And then, to my complete surprise, all the rest of the songs of the morning did address God directly. Like the vigor of the wind's rush, like the new flame's eager might, Holy Spirit, come. And then from the Green Book, Jesus, give us eyes that see through the dark and cloudy night a glimpse of your eternity. And our concluding song, Healer of every ill, light of each tomorrow, give us peace beyond our fears and hope beyond our sorrows. You who knows our fears and sadness, grace us with your peace and gladness. Spirit of all comfort, fill our hearts. But all of this was much better said by Curtis in a service entitled Joy in Congregational Singing and summarized so well by Henry Neufeld in the Canadian Mennonite. Others of us experience God in nature. The revelation of God did not begin nor end with the writing of the Bible. I found Brian Zahn's book, Beauty Will Save the World, very inspirational. We experience God individually in our daily lives, but more significantly, we experience God together. That is the prime reason we meet here every Sunday, to experience God together. I very much appreciate the quality of that experience from Sunday to Sunday. An important ingredient in all of this is a growing consciousness of the presence of God in our lives. I find myself often beginning the day with a prayer, Lord, help me today to be aware of your presence in my life. It is the same prayer I pray for my children and grandchildren, that they too will experience a growing awareness of the presence of God in their lives. It is also the prayer I most often pray for those of you with challenging health issues, that in your current reality, you will experience God's alongside presence in your life. Of course, we will also pray for physical healing, that God will answer the desires of your heart and give you more time with your children and grandchildren. So we pray for Erna, for Curtis, for Peter, for Chris, for Sven, and for many others. But who is to say whether the spiritual healing that comes with oneness with God isn't at least as important as physical healing? I am reminded of the question Jesus had for his critics. What is more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven, spiritual healing, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Earlier, I suggested that the scriptures, more than offering us rational certitude, offer us a better way of knowing an intimate relationship with God. In the remaining time, I would like to introduce you to two contrasting approaches to enhancing that intimate relationship with God. However, we have no remaining time. So you're stuck with me for another Sunday. Meanwhile, I can only hope that you found something nutritional or questionable in the multitude of words I have spoken. So let the communal digestive process begin. And after that, I'm very much looking forward to communion as we together celebrate our oneness with God and with each other. And all of God's people said,
Amen.